Before we get started this morning, I would like to say I really do appreciate all of the calls, the emails, the messages through social media, the kind words that I've received this week over the passing of my mother. I have the privilege of being one of those that's able to rejoice, at least in some degree, to the passing of their mother, simply because I know that she knew the Lord. And I know that over the last several years, and especially over the last 6 months, she's probably spent more time in the hospital than out. She has suffered, and this is the first Lord's Day that she hasn't suffered in a long time. And that is one of the things that I rejoice in, that she is finally with her Savior, that she is no longer suffering because of health reasons, and the Lord gave her a good long life. Gave her 83 years, gave her a family that loved her, myself, my two brothers, and my sister, and an adopted brother whom she influenced so mightily. And I look forward to being together, and I'm going to go ahead and be honest. I haven't been sad yet. I will be sad because when I go back home and I'm with my family and I see my dad, those times are coming. And if you've experienced this, then you know what I'm talking about. But so be in prayer for my family as we leave this week to go be with family. But I'm also looking forward to fellowshipping with my family as well as we celebrate the life of my mother. And I apologize. It seems like one thing or another, we've kind of been out of socket, out of place, and we're here and we're there. And I feel like, you ever had on an old pair of tennis shoes and it's raining outside and you kind of want to get somewhere in a hurry or you want to stop in a hurry and you lose traction? That's kind of how I feel like over the last several weeks, like I have no traction for being in and out for the last couple of weeks. And let me tell you, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be back. And I'm going to tell you right now, tighten your bootstraps, put on your seatbelt, because we're going to take off and we're going to go and we're going to make some progress. In saying that, this morning, we're going to go back to John chapter 4. And I'm going to finish a message that I started a couple of weeks ago. And if you don't mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to start down in verse 7 this time. It's a lengthy passage. So if you have bad knees or a bad back, you're welcome to sit. Verse 7 of chapter 4 states this. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city for food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He has given us this well and drank from it himself, as did his son and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying that I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one that you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And the disciples came back and they marveled and that they were talking with the woman. But when no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I send you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored that you may enter into the labor. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I started this sermon entitled, He Who Tells All Things. This was a story that I think was juxtaposed to chapter 3 in the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a Jew. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the elite. He knew the scripture inside and out. He was a well-respected man in the Jewish community, probably so much that someone like Nicodemus could walk down the street and almost everyone in the community would either know exactly who he was or at least knew that he was a man of respectable character because of the way that he was dressed. But when you get into chapter 4, there comes this woman upon the scene. When I say woman, I give you the context of the older world where men were respected and women a little less so. And not only that, I say this, not only were women a little less respected, but there was a difference between Jews and non-Jews, that is Gentile people. And this woman was just that, considered a Gentile. And as we learned a little bit last week, and I want to kind of backtrack just for a moment because that's going to help us to understand the latter part of this. So today I'm not starting at verse 1. Let's skip back up to verse 7 where Jesus has this dialogue. And when the woman walks to the well of Jacob, Jesus says to her, give me a drink. And we notice that her response to Jesus telling her, give me a drink, the Samaritan woman responded in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews themselves, and this is what John says, the Jews had no dealings with a Samaritan. This was highly unusual. And as I had mentioned last week, it was probably maybe the first thought in her mind is this man hitting on me? I mean, that was a common thing. Remember that Isaac's wife was found at a well, that Jacob's wife was found at a well. I'm sure it was common for the men to go to the well and watch the ladies. Maybe that was her first thought. But her concerns were quieted by his response, verse 10. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you would have known the scripture, you would have known who it is that is talking to you, who it is that says, give me drink. And by Jesus' response, I'm sure that it quieted maybe her worry of what he was about this day. The passage says that you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Why was that? Because this was the Messiah that she was speaking to. He was the one that was capable of giving her something, this something that she really didn't know that she needed, this living water that would give her life. Verse 11, it's interesting. The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw water with." In other words, "Sir, you're promising me living water, and guess what? You don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a bucket. You're talking about living water, and you don't even have a bucket? And the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? How are you going to give me living water, and you don't even have what it takes to draw water from this well?" All right, then she goes on this diatribe and she says this, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He drank from it himself." In other words, he dug it and he had a bucket. "As did his sons, as did his livestock. How is what you're going to provide me any better than what Jacob has already provided for me?" Jesus responds back to her. Profound. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." He was talking metaphorically, obviously. "And the water that I will give him," and notice what it says, "will become to him as a spring of water welling up." The spring that continually wells up and gives over and over and over and over again. Wells, at one time or another, will ultimately dry up. But the idea of this spring that continues to well over and over again, this is interesting, has nothing to do with my sermon. But the thought popped into my mind. I give you some cultural insight. In South Louisiana, you think that Illinois is flat? Mm-mm. This is a mountainous Colorado to where I'm from. We took the youth group up to Birmingham, Alabama at one time for a youth retreat. And it was one of those days that it poured rain. And one of the students who had never left Louisiana was standing in the window. He said, "Pastor Danny, come here." He said, "Watch." And I'm looking out the window and I'm thinking it's raining. He said, and I said, "What is it?" He said, "Just watch." He says, "That water runs downhill. Watch it. It runs. It just continues to run. And it's running, 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 running. It never stops." I'm from Alabama. I don't know. Maybe I haven't perceived things in Louisiana, but that's what water does. It runs downhill. Not in Louisiana. That's the truth. There are no hills. Water, when it rains in Louisiana, what's water do? It comes up. He had never in his life as a teenager seen water go downhill. And for the first time, he had seen water run down. This was something that was unique. There was something that was unique. And like I said, it had nothing to do with my sermon. But there was this idea of the welling up of water. That is something that's unique to a spring. And Jesus says that this spring, that this water is like a spring, a welling up. And notice it just doesn't well up, but it wells up into eternal life. So he makes this connection. Whatever this water is that he's talking about is something that gives us eternal life. He says, if you drink of Jacob's water, you're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, the living water, you will never be thirsty again. I'm convinced, and I think as the scripture will teach us, ultimately, this living water that Jesus was talking about was ultimately none other than the Holy Spirit. And this thirst, even though he was contrasting it or comparing it to physical thirst, just as we all have thirst. We go, we drink water to quench our thirst. He was talking about ultimately a spiritual thirst. In other words, this thirst for spiritual things or thirst for things of the Spirit. Like we have physical thirst for water. What Jesus is saying is that we should thirst for things ultimately of the Spirit. And I ask you this question this morning. Do you have a thirst for spiritual things? Do you have a thirst for the things that only the Spirit can provide? When Jesus says that this water will become or come to him or come to him as a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This living water, what he is saying, that he's talking about what he gives, the Holy Spirit, is what ultimately leads us to eternal life. Jesus goes on to say in chapter 6, in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. And the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. If we are to have life, if we are to have an eternal life, we must understand that we would never have it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of those strange subjects in church. And it's also a strange subject in the world because the world does not think in spiritual terms. Matter of fact, the world would never understand this conversation, much like this Samaritan woman didn't understand this conversation. When Jesus was talking about the giving of this water to her, this water that would transform her life, she didn't understand what he was talking about. Much like the church the world doesn't understand the church, that we are unique. That the Holy Spirit resides in us as believers and followers of Christ. The world does not understand that. Just like the Samaritan woman didn't understand it. Just like Nicodemus didn't understand. Remember when Jesus spoke the words to Nicodemus that if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And remember Nicodemus's response. How can I enter into the woman or into my mother's womb a second time? He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And here we see that this woman didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when he had offered her eternal life or this living water. This living water can only ultimately be the Holy Spirit because the only thing that can give eternal life is the renewal of and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And listen, that's exactly what this woman needed. She needed the Spirit of God to transform her heart and her way of thinking. When you read these words, it's amazing to think about what Jesus was talking about, the context by which he was speaking to her. And it's interesting, just as he told Nicodemus, he says, I have explained it to you, Nicodemus, in very plain earthly way of talk in order that you might be able to understand what I'm saying, but yet you have rejected what I have said. And here Jesus explains the work of the Spirit in our lives, the necessity of the Spirit in our lives in a very plain sense. And this woman at this point had not understand. But this conversation was based upon something in the Old Testament. And I'm going to quickly read some verses of Scripture. And it's important. And this gives us the context for what was behind Jesus' words. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 states this. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And here is that connection between eternal life and salvation and water. This picture that even a metaphor that the prophet Isaiah used in chapter 49 and verse 10, it says this, and they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, talking about the coming day for his people in the messianic age. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will he guide them. Not the water itself, but the Spirit that he would give to guide them. Isaiah 44 in verse 3 states this, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams upon dry ground. I will," notice this, and here's the direct connection, "I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The very thing that we're experiencing in this day, the messianic age, that Jesus has came, he died, he was resurrected, and he has given us the Spirit of God to renew us, to transform us, to give us eternal life, to completely change who we are as a people, to redeem us ultimately from our sin. Let me read another passage from Isaiah. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Talking about the covenant of David, where he would ultimately bless the world through the descendant of David, by which Jesus was the descendant of David, of the root of Jesse. "Behold, I made him as a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that do not know you," that is the Gentiles, "and a nation that did not know you shall run to you," that is us, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And listen to these words again. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That is what we're dealing with. That is what Jesus has laid out before this woman. That context, That need that we all have, it is not just ultimately a physical need. We have a physical need of thirst and to drink and to eat. And as Jesus is going to show us a little bit later, we all have that need. And but there's really those need is to point us to something bigger and better. That we have a need that's far greater than water or food. And our need is the Savior. And Jesus is presenting himself that way to the woman in this text. Verse 15 gives the woman's response. "And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water.'" She had interest. He had called her attention. But I don't think she fully understood, at least at this moment. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or will have to come here again to draw water." In other words, man, that would make my life a whole lot easier if I didn't have to come back to this well and keep drawing water. I think she was still thinking in earthly terms, in human terms. Jesus, in this moment, begins to directly deal with some of her issues, some of the things that we talked about last week. He dealt, number one, there was two things that, point number two, Jesus dealing with her lack of understanding, verses 16 through 24. And we'll try to quickly push through these. But the first thing that he was dealing with was where, if you remember, her sin. Jesus told her to go and call her husband. And it come to find out that the very woman that she was ultimately living with was not even her husband. And Jesus revealed to her that he knew her. And he said to her this, you have five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not even your husband. Jesus disclosed a supernatural knowledge. You see, Jesus knew this woman. He knew her. He knew that her biggest problem was this. She was a sinner. And that's why he revealed this to her. He revealed his knowledge of her sin because she didn't see the ramifications ultimately of her sin. It kept her, that sin in her life, kept her from seeing Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah. He also knew that her sin made her an outcast in society. He knew that her sin was not just something that was internal and personal, but ultimately her sin made her not really acceptable in her own culture. But listen to me. Yet, he loved her. Let me tell you something. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have experienced, no matter how much shame and guilt that you may have in your life, I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you. He loves you. Just like he was trying to display to this woman, he loved her. Verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. He had revealed supernatural knowledge of her and her situation and her circumstance. Prophet was much probably like used in the context of John the Baptist when they called John the Baptist a prophet. Wasn't that he was a prophet that foretells the future and tells about future things. He was someone that clearly had understanding of spiritual things. But nonetheless, this woman was intrigued by Jesus because Jesus knew her. Not only is Jesus dealing with her lack of understanding because of her sin, but also because of her ignorance in verses 20 through 24. She says, our fathers, and she changes the subject with this. It's interesting. As soon as Jesus brings up the issue of her sin and her five husbands, she changes the subject. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Yeah, this was really revealing ultimately, her ignorance. She had perceived that he was some sort of prophet, and she chose to question him over some theological differences between the Samaritans and ultimately the Jews. And there was two areas that she questioned Jesus over. And one was the place of worship. If you notice what it says in verse 20, she talks about our fathers worshiped on this mountain, which we know to be Mount Gerizim. That was the place. That was where the Samaritans built their temple. That's where they make sacrifices. Matter of fact, even up to this day that they say that the Samaritans are still sacrificing on that mountain. But that was really a different place from what the Jews said. The Jews said that Jerusalem was the center of the religious community. And Jerusalem would be the place for the sacrifices. So she brings up this place of worship. It's like a theological wrangle that she was having with Jesus. Jesus answers her in verse 21. She brought up what's more important, the mountain that I worship on, or is it Jerusalem? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Neither this mountain nor Jerusalem. In other words, the place is not important. Jerusalem's not important. Mount Gerizim is not important. And there's a reason for that. Because the emphasis should never be, especially in the New Age, the Messianic Age, the emphasis should never be on the place, but what? In a person. Not so much about where, but who. You see, Jesus was inaugurating this new age, this new creation, the messianic age. And he was telling her, you know, right now it really doesn't matter. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Mount Gerizim. From this point on, the day is coming when you will worship the Father. And that's why earlier the chapters, earlier in John said, remember? That John said about Jesus that Jesus' body was the temple. Jesus was the replacement of the temple. And this was the emphasis that Jesus was clearing up with her. You wrangle over the place of worship. If you knew, let's go back to this question. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was telling you this, you would know. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Mount Gerizim. It's about me. Verse 22 says, you worship what you do not know. You is a plural. In other words, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. You worship in ignorance. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. You Samaritans, and I'm going to fill in the blanks. You Samaritans reject the prophets. Remember that I told you a couple of weeks ago that the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch. That was the only scriptures that they paid attention to. The rest of the Old Testament they rejected. You Jews, or you Samaritans, reject the prophets. In other words, you reject everything that the prophets say about the coming salvation, about the coming Messiah, and all the promises of the Old Testament. You reject those things. You, what he keeps talking about, you Samaritans continue to worship in ignorance. Salvation was promised to the Jews, to the Jewish people, and it was promised through their descendant David, whom God promised he would send a deliverer through the line of David. This woman had an issue that kept her from understanding it was her sin. It was her sin, and it was also ignorance of the scriptures. But one of the things that we can say is this. Ultimately, it's not about where. It's not about where, but it's who you worship. And Jesus is the new temple. He's the new temple, and it is He that ultimately must be worshiped. And He goes on in verses 23 and 24. Notice what He says. But the hour is coming, and now it's here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So Jesus picks up a new theme here and begins to address her, not only of her sin, but also their theological understanding of the place of worship, but also the mode of worship. Verse 23, Jesus says these words, the hour is coming, future, and now is present. So let's get this picture in our minds. The hour is coming, future, and now is. In other words, what Jesus was alluding to, that the death, His burial, His resurrection is coming. Future. But the Messiah is here now. So when Jesus said these words, the hour is coming and now here, He was saying that one day, ultimately, He would give His life as a ransom for many. But I want you to know that in your presence in this moment, the Messiah is here. He was the true temple. He Himself was the true temple. It was not a place, but a person. In this new order, the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. And as we're going to see, because that's what, you know, He says, that we must worship Him in spirit and truth. And it's used two different times in these verses. This new order, what Jesus is saying, the Spirit is absolutely necessary. It is a transformed and renewed by the Holy Spirit type of worship. Unlike the worship of the Old Testament, where they would come and they would make sacrifices and they would give offerings and they would do these things. And it was ritual and it was done by pattern. What Jesus was saying, that in this new age, the messianic age, in the age of Christ, in the age of the church, it would be a new way of worship. A Holy Spirit type of worship. A worship that is now, from this day forward, would be a truly supernatural practice. The supernatural worship that is based upon the truth. This new mode of worship is unique in comparison to the old way. Worship will be by people who are ultimately filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul says, and he reminds us that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between the old covenant worship and the new covenant worship. The new covenant worship is spot on by people who have the Holy Spirit and have been transformed by it. Paul, in the future days from this time, penned these words in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. He talks to the church at Rome there and he says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit," and this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, "is life. It's life because of righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Listen. Sometimes it's hard for your mind to comprehend that you're not like what you used to be. You used to be void of the Spirit. That's what Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 8. Those of you that don't know Him, you're still in the flesh. You don't have the Spirit. But for those of us that do know Him, that do have trusted Him, that see Him as the Messiah, that have placed our faith in Him, that those of us that truly belong to Christ, He has given us the Holy Spirit that absolutely transforms or should transform everything about us as human beings. That when we gather here to worship, listen, this is not ritual. This is not come in, sit down, kneel, say this prayer, recite this 10 times and go home and you've done your job. But the Spirit of God indwells you. And when the Word of God is preached and when the Word of God is sang, the Spirit of God works in and through the Word of God in us to continue to transform us into the image of Christ. That's what he was telling this woman. Verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. That is, He who is called Christ." Sometimes the word Christ or Christos, or not sometimes, but it always means Messiah. She says, "For when He comes, He will tell us all things." From her perspective, the Messiah was a teacher or some type of revealer. Which was not wrong, but it was probably incomplete. And Jesus responded to her this way. Jesus said to her, verse 26, "I, who speak to you, am He." That Messiah that you talked about, the one who reveals all things, that's me. Could you imagine? She's had this conversation. He's revealed her sin. They wrangled over some theological issues. He clarified what was the truth. She testifies that she believes that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus looks her straight in the eye and says, "That's me, baby." Well, maybe not like that. if Jesus was Cajun. That's me, baby. That's me. I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Her response, I love in verses 27 through 30. Three things that I'd like to point out this. Number one, she left the jar. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 27, this would be verse 28, but 27 is an interlude. Jesus said to his disciples, they marveled that he was talking with this woman because they believed just like she believed, why is a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman? But no one said, what do you seek? In other words, no one come in and really tried to clarify or clear up the situation. No one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And notice this, verse 28. And so the woman left her water jar and went away to the town and said to the people. She left her jar. She left her jar and she went to town. This is a great picture of something. Something far greater than at surface level. You see, her abandonment of her jar reflects her abandonment of Samaritan water. All of a sudden, her concern over water and understanding what this living water was all about, this well, this place where I could go to and get this living water that I wouldn't have to come back to over and over again. Matter of fact, water was no longer the issue. When Jesus revealed himself to her as the Messiah, as the one who reveals all things and knows all things, when he revealed himself to her, she dropped her jar and she went home. You see, Jacob's water was a wholly different type of water from the water that she just drank from. This was living water. Her leaving the jar indicates that she now understands, that the source of the living water, that Jesus was the source of that living water. She no longer cares about water from Jacob's well. Jesus was her living water. We know that this was her living water by what she says to the people in verse 29. Come and see. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? You see, these words, come and see, is a reflection of what Jesus told his early disciples in chapter 1 and verse 39. He told them, come and see. She was echoing the very words of her newfound Messiah. She said, meet a man, and notice, that told me everything I did. What did she say about the Messiah? Remember? He would reveal what? All things. She goes to the people and she says, let me tell you something. Let me tell you about a man that knows all that I ever did. He knows all things. He told me everything that I did. And this speaks to her deep experience. She was not speaking from deep theological conviction because of her complete understanding of all the Old Testament teaching. Jesus has already dealt with her misunderstanding. But rather, she was speaking from a point of a witness of someone that truly understood who she was. That was her conviction. Jesus understood her. Jesus knew her. She threw out this question, can this be the Christ? I don't think she said this because she didn't believe that he was the Christ. But I think she meant it in this way. Can this be the Christ, the Messiah? That is the Christ and the Messiah of the Samaritans too. That's what she was wondering. This Christ, this Messiah that was promised to the Jewish people,
Could it possibly be that the Messiah of the Jewish people is also our Messiah? Because I'm telling you right now, He knows me. He knows me. He understands me. Could it be, could it truly be that He is my Messiah as well? We know that it was. So when we go back to the words of John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world." Remember, I talked about this phrase, "God so loved the world," for the first time in human history, the second son or the second person of the Trinity had been declared as someone who loved someone other than the Jewish people. Now He had expressed a love toward all people, and that He was incorporating into this new covenant, not only the covenant people, the Jewish people, but now He was including Gentiles into this covenant. Is it possible when Jesus said the words, or when John penned the words about Jesus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish," that it was actually true? That He didn't come into the world to condemn the world? That the world through Him might be saved? That both Jews and Gentiles, that Jews and Samaritans could have eternal life? Listen, that's good news for us. If I was to take a poll on how many Jewish people were in this congregation today, I would imagine it would be slim. And the rest of you, the only hope that you and I have is Gentiles. Is that the answer to her question was yes. Jesus was the Messiah of the Samaritans too. Verse 30 says this. "And they went out of the town and were coming to Him." People were coming to Jesus. What does this tell us? That this woman was now a witness. A sinner. A woman of five husbands. A lady that was ignorant of God's word. But nonetheless, a witness. It was not about the quality of the person. It was not about the quality of the witness. And I say this to you, it's not about you. Oftentimes you make excuses. "Jesus could never use me. I've done this," or "I've done that," or "I'm from this background," or "I'm from that background. Jesus could never use me." Listen to me. If Jesus could use the woman from Samaria, He can use you. And this is proof. You don't have to have great theological understanding. You don't have to know the Bible inside and out. What you need to do is testify to what Jesus has done for you. No one can deny that. No one can deny it. Just like no one could deny what God had done in the life of this woman. It's not about the quality of the witness. It's about the object of the witness. Because what she was talking about, she was talking about Christ. The one who knew all things. I'm trying to think about how to round this one up. In the next section, Jesus deals with the disciples. After this encounter with this woman, it says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him to eat." "Jesus, you need to eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat. I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" They didn't understand. Jesus had just had this experience with this woman. And they were talking about physical food. They were worried about physical things. You know what Jesus essentially was telling them? "That's not what's important here. I have food. I have what I need. And it's my food to do the will of the Father." Listen to me. This is going to be a 3-part sermon. It's that good. But listen to me. Let me get to my concluding remarks. It's over here somewhere. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? Is the well that you drink from the type of well that you're going to have to go back to again? The type of well, the type of water, ultimately that does not satisfy. Do you thirst for a true spiritual relationship with God? Do you thirst for Christ and all that Christ has to offer you? You see, Christ offered her living water. A living water that would well up into eternal life. Do you thirst for that? Listen, I'm going to be point blank. The reason why many of us do not thirst for those things is simply because we don't have the Holy Spirit living within us. The only thirst that we have is physical thirst. The reason that we don't care about spiritual things is because we, like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, is because we don't have the Spirit, because we're not of God. Here, let me give a little bit of clarification. Just because that we may not have spiritual hunger does not mean that we're not born again. I'm not telling you to doubt your salvation, but I am. Ask yourself this question. What do I long for? Do I long for physical water? Do I long for the things of this world? Is my only longing about material things? Or do I actually long to have a relationship with Christ? Do I long to worship Him in spirit and truth? Do I long to have the Spirit of God living in me that I may know Him? Ask yourself that question. Ask it, because the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between being in right relationship with God and not, is related to the questions that I'm asking you. Listen, I've asked myself this question, and I am convinced, like this woman, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He has given me. The reason why I hunger, the reason why I preach is hard and long, and that I preach is because, you know what? The Spirit of God is in me and it's welling up in me. Because I want to tell you about that living water. I want to tell you about the Christ who can save you. I want to tell you about that the Spirit of God that can transform who you are. It's not me. It's the Spirit of God that is within me. And I ask you these questions. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? This woman was used by God in a very mighty way. And as we're going to see next week, He used her in such a way that it should radically change how we think and perceive about our life. And what I want you to do this week, read the remainder of this passage if you haven't read it again. Because I tell you, the fields are white for harvest. And you know what? As a church, we're not reaping. We're not reaping the harvest. Let's pray together. God, for whatever reason, we haven't been able to get through this passage. We're trusting You in this. God, maybe You are calling someone from our midst, just like You called this woman from Samaria. That maybe they're religious like she was religious. Or maybe they're a sinner in the sense like this woman was a sinner. But yet they think they're a religious person. But Father, You are calling them to know You, to take this living water, to worship You in spirit and in truth. to have the Spirit of God that ultimately would transform them. Father, this can only be done through the person of Christ. I pray that if there were someone in our midst this morning that does not truly know them, that this day you would create in them a spiritual thirst to know you in the spirit and truth, to worship you in spirit and truth, and to proclaim that you are their newfound Messiah, much like this woman from Samaria. God, today save them. Upon the moment that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, may your Spirit enter them and begin to transform who they are for eternity. We commit this time to you. We commit this passage. Lord, may you use it for your honor and your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? Now we'll see how great is our God. To age we stand, and time is in his hands, beginning at the end, beginning at the end. The Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb. Lion and the Lamb, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Now we'll see how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God.
things. Don't forget, Daphne is going to be at the photo booth in the back. Some of you mothers, if you have the opportunity to have your picture taken. If you don't have kids here with you, find somebody, hug them, hug their neck, and get your picture taken, because this is a great opportunity. Secondly, men's breakfast, May the 22nd, which is that next Saturday? I have no idea. No, it's not. It's another Saturday on down the road. May the 22nd, men's breakfast, 8:30. Gunner's going to be in the back. If you want to come to that, see him and he'll sign you up. Another thing, I'll be right over here in the corner. If somebody would like to talk about anything spiritual, I'll be there. There'll be others that will be happy to talk to you as well. Movie night. Huh? Oh, we have a preview. Y'all hang on 1 second. Oh, do we have that ready? Everybody's prepared except for me. I apologize.